Get your Bibles out, please. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word and read through the chapter. 1 Thessalonians 2, and although we're only going to really try to focus on the first six verses, I still want to read through the chapter just this Sunday so that you'll get the idea of how we change gears from chapter 1, and we really have a new focus coming into chapter 2. And so I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. This is what it says. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaim to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So, as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Verse 17, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope and joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. You may be seated. I had something interesting happen this summer. We had been in Lake Jackson less than a month, and we live in a neighborhood that's kind of like a U-shape with the main road that travels through it like a horseshoe. And so we had a knock at the door, and we had already met many of our neighbors or a few of our neighbors. We had a knock at the door, and it was kind of midday in a summer day, and so I went and answered the door. And there was a young man at the door who I had never seen before. I didn't see a vehicle. He was on foot. We're kind of in a strange place to have visitors like that where we're located. And so I thought, But then I saw the shirt, and he had a logo on it. It was a collared shirt, and I thought, oh, he's a salesman. And he was. He was a door-to-door salesman. You don't see that very often these days. And he was trying to sell solar panels to me, try to get all my full roof to be covered actually in solar panels. And so I let him start with his sales pitch, and he went off for about 5 minutes. And he said, so can I go ahead and sign you up for this informational da-da-da-da-da? And for more information and whatever it was. And so I said, well, I got a couple questions for you. And so I began to ask him if he knew the difference between renewable and non-renewable resources and some of the limitations of some of the resources that he was pushing. And again, I was talking about some of the neat things about trying to find different ways to find sources of energy and supply energy to our homes and cars and things like that. However, there are limitations, and so we started talking about that. And he was kind of dumbfounded. It's like he had never thought about that, which was odd for a door-to-door salesman. But he was probably 25. And he was like, oh, well, that's a really good point. Huh. I don't think I've ever heard of that. Okay, well, I guess you're not interested then. No, sir, I don't think I am. All right, well, have a good day. And that was that. And he went on about his way. He was polite and nice, but it hadn't occurred to him to think of things in a different way. I was thinking about that, and though door-to-door salesmen are a thing of the past in our culture, the idea of this traveling salesman, it's really been around for like thousands of years, okay? Much to our frustration at times, right? And in Paul's day, they were prominent in the Roman culture. They were prominent. They were everywhere. They were always, especially in these big cities. And so they were in Thessalonica, specifically Thessalonica, because not only was it a coastal city in that Aegean Sea, but it also was on that Ignatian Way, Roman road that went east to west. And so it was filled with traffic constantly. There were, like I said, 200,000 people. I said that last couple of weeks that lived in this area, in that city. And so it is bustling. And you have people coming through, like with every wind that blows in, you're going to have people coming through trying to sell something or trying to push something or preach something or get you to buy into this new way of thinking, this philosophical idea. And oftentimes, those people are crooks. They're crooks, and they have been for centuries, right? And so that's kind of laying the groundwork here as to why chapter 2, when you read it on its surface, it seems like something that is out of left field. It doesn't seem to flow with chapter 1, which was filled with praises for the people in the Thessalonian church. And then it's like we shift gears, and all of a sudden Paul is now defending himself. Why is he defending himself? Because apparently, because you don't defend yourself unless you have to, right? It's apparent that there were some accusations that were falsely made about him and his team in the year that he has been gone from Thessalonica. And so he's going to take just about the whole chapter, and he's going to really remind over and over again these babies in Christ, these Christians who are no more than a year old now, of what they saw and what they heard face-to-face, right in person, when Paul was actually there some 11 months prior. So it might be one of those chapters that you're tempted to just kind of zoom through real quick because you think, if you read the Bible like most people do, and like I do too sometimes, is you think, man, how does this, if this doesn't really apply to me right now in life, I'm just going to move on to the next thing. Like, I'm sure it was meaningful to somebody, but I need something different, Lord. So you want to move past it. And I get that, because you might think, I'm not a missionary. I'm not having to defend myself. How is this going to apply to me? But it does apply to you, because you have been called to be a herald of the gospel, whether you get paid for it or not, whether you're called be on the foreign international mission field or you're doing it here in Bay City. You're called to be a herald of the truth, of the gospel. And so there's truth in here, not just for the ministers of the world who are paid, but for everybody, I think, in this congregation. And so it's just really important. God always has something in his word, and so we just have to approach it that way with humility to say, man, just skimming over this, I don't know what there is for me, Lord, but help me. And probably he's going to do that. He's probably going to reveal to you some stuff that's going to hopefully kind of prick your heart, but encourage you at the same time to live for the King. So there's really going to be three areas of focus that I'm going to camp out on here. And so I've broken this down into sections of two verses each. So verses 1 through 2, we'll see the man of God. Verses 3 through 4, the message of godly men, which we could put women there as well. And then verses 5 and 6, the motive of godly men. So the man of God, the message of godly men, and the motive of godly men. So 6 verses, I think, will be good if we cover all 6 today. So let's take notice just of verse 1, and we're going to focus on the man of God first. It says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." And stop right there. And so that first phrase, "you yourselves know," that kind of phraseology is repeated throughout the whole chapter numerous times. We see it here in verse 1, "you yourselves know." And then verse 2, it says, "as you know." In verse 5, it says again, "as you know." Skip down to verse 9, you see where it says, "for you remember," kind of calling back on that knowledge that you once had. And then verse 11 says, "for you know." And so what's the point? I think it's a big deal when we see repetition like that in Scripture. And the point here, I think, is that Paul is appealing to what they have seen with their own eyes and experienced personally, rather than believe the deception that's being spread about Paul and his team and has been possibly spread probably for the last 11 months, 12 months. Remember, he was only there for 3 weeks. We read about that in Acts 17. 3 weeks and that's it. Then he's gone. And what were the conditions of which he left? He left because we know the truth was a riot was formed. They went to the town center, to the marketplace. They paid off these guys to form a riot, stir up the town, and essentially chase him out of one town and then chase him out of Berea, the next city over, the next town over, some 50 miles away. And so that's what really happened. But you can imagine how people who don't like Paul would twist that and to be saying, like, he's just one, same as everybody else that's come through this town. You know, like he comes in one day, he's gone the next, basically. He's only here 3 weeks. He didn't get what he wanted, so he moved on. Like, he doesn't care about you guys. Like, I can just imagine some of the lies and the deception that's being told about Paul. We'll get into more of that here in a minute. But it reminded me that Satan is the great deceiver. Deception is always a tool of the enemy. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." This is what he does. He comes across as something good when really it's not. It's the opposite. And we see that in our culture all the time, right? People have bought into these atrocious lies, and they think they're truth. They think they're truth. It's hard to know who to believe anymore because there's always some form of deception. It feels like being pulled over everybody's eyes. Like, you have a hard time with it. So here's another one. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So there's deception. There's this intentional trying to cover up the gospel, to blind the minds of the unbelievers. This has been a tactic of the enemy since the Garden of Eden. 1 Timothy 4:1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times," or later times, "some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." Okay, so deceitful spirits, teachings of demons. This is a spiritual battle. John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Satan is he's a deceiver at heart. It's who he is. It's part of his character. He is a liar and the father of lies. And so there's nothing new under the sun. This has been one of his primary tactics since, like I said, the Garden of Eden. So we should expect to see this in our own lives as we share the gospel. We seek to glorify God and how you live your life and you stand out from the crowd. Don't be surprised when people start to say things that aren't true about you and label you and your faith as evil and wicked and perverse or backwards thinking, right? Intolerant. You're bigoted if you're a Christian. You're not very loving. How is it that people can be convinced that murdering a baby in the womb is a good thing and somehow brag about it? How is it that people can openly praise terrorists who intentionally murder women and children? How is it that pedophilia is now being pushed as normative and relabeled as minor attracted persons? How are these things possible? How can somebody have that kind of blinders on when everybody else sees that and we see that as just so black and white? It's so obvious that that's wrong. It's because people are easily deceived. So the tactic of the enemy has worked. So no wonder he keeps using it. It gets really scary when it starts to infiltrate the church. That's when it gets scary. So Paul over and over again reminds this church, "You yourselves know." That's the phrase he starts off with. "You yourselves know." So in other words, you were there. Remember how you were and how we were when we were among you. Don't be deceived at what you've heard since we left. Go back in your mind to what it was like when we were there. So it says, "For you yourselves know, brothers," verse 1, "that our coming to you was not in vain." And that phrase, "not in vain," it could refer to, and maybe you read it this way when you first read this chapter, because I did too, The impact that the gospel has had since Paul preached it to them, and how they believed it, how they received it, they accepted it as truth from God, and they essentially believed Jesus to be their Savior. It could mean that, or it could refer to the messengers of that gospel, because that seems to be the focus of the whole chapter. This message that they brought to you did not come in vain. When it says our coming to you was not in vain, so it's kind of putting them in that picture too, not just what they had to say. I think it could go either way. The Greek word for vain here means empty or fruitless. And so Paul used that word 10 times in his writings. An example of that would be 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. If you skip down to verse 14, it says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." And another way to look at it is Ephesians 5, 6, the same word is used, but we have translated it with a different English word. So instead of vain, it says empty. It says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." There's that word again, vain or empty, the same thing. "For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So Paul is telling the Thessalonians, our coming to you was not empty. It was not in vain. It was not for nothing, right? It's here that we get this glimpse into the man behind the message as well. So notice verse 2, though, it says, "But though we had already suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi," and we'll stop there. So this was a man who believed in what he was preaching. His preaching had already led to his own suffering, his wrongful imprisonment, his shameful flogging. Turn back to Acts 16, and I want you to see that real quickly, his own suffering. It's just a few verses. Acts 16, and look in verse 16. It says, "As we were going to the place of prayer," this is not in Thessalonica, this is in Philippi. "As we were going to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out," this is Luke talking, "'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days, Paul having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour." Verse 19, "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. And the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Can you get the picture? Not only does the crowd get stirred up, these guys are essentially stripped naked and beaten. In public. This is the public shaming that he's referring to in Thessalonians. And then they were thrown in prison and put in the stocks. You talk about a shameful ordeal. Goodness gracious. And then they were wrongfully done that way as well, because what was their excuse later on? They're like, hey, we were Roman citizens who were treated this way. We just have been given a fair trial, and we weren't. And so there was a lot of wrongs that were done here. And so Paul is a man who, he believes what he's preaching, or he would not have been preaching this on into Thessalonica, knowing that that type of a message gets him this result. He would have changed his message. If he's just a typical fly-by-night salesman, don't you think he would have changed his message, guys? If this kind of thing is going to happen when he tells this, when he's quote-unquote selling this product, which we know he's not, but if that's the way people are thinking that's all he's doing, he's selling this Jesus guy because he somehow is going to benefit from it himself. He's going to get some gain from it. If that's the case, he would not have brought that same message to Thessalonica. He wouldn't have. So this tells me a little bit about the man. He's a man who believes what he's preaching, who believes in what he's quote-unquote selling. He believes it's worth it. I mean, if he's only seeking to swindle people with this snake oil of a message, he would have changed. It's as simple as that in my mind. Christ had impacted him and changed him. From that point forward, he is never the same guy that he used to be. And that's the same story for every Christian. And yeah, that sort of thing will turn a city upside down or turn the world upside down when you start living for the Lord in a culture that's going the opposite direction. So Paul's already gone through what the Thessalonians were going through so they could relate to him. So he's a man who was genuine in his own faith, and thus he could ask them to be genuine in their own faith. So he's backing up what he's saying. He's practicing what he preaches. And notice the end of verse 2. As you know, it says, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So I'm going to highlight the word boldness here because I think he used it intentionally. In the midst of much conflict, he says, because that sort of thing doesn't happen for a fly-by-night salesman who gets a flogging for what he's selling. They don't get more bold to keep trying to sell the same product. They move on, and they maybe change companies, right? Take a new tactic. That's not him. What sort of man does what he did? The kind of man who's been changed. There's something here for us. I really think we need to seek to have the boldness that Paul displayed here when we go to spread the king's message. And Paul was willing to do it to his dying breath. That's the kind of man Paul was. He wasn't a perfect man, but he was a man who lived out what he was preaching and what he was asking of his fellow Christians. Let's take a look at the message of godly men. Notice verse 3. Verse 3 says, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. The appeal that verse 3 mentions is referring back to verse 2 and what that plainly calls the gospel of God. So that was the appeal that Paul was making to them, was this preaching of the good news to them. He was calling them out of the darkness. Okay, and Paul's message was the gospel, but not just of man. It was the gospel of God, namely Jesus. And the gospel of Jesus, by design, is meant to bring glory to him rather than men. So Paul wasn't building himself up with his message. He was not making much of himself. He wasn't building his earthly kingdom. He was building a heavenly one. He was winning people to Christ so that God would get the glory. So notice Paul's appeal didn't spring from what verse 3 calls error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. And each of these things that Paul mentions are hallmarks of false teachers. I mean, you look at throughout the history of Christianity, and you want to find false teachers and think, well, how can I identify a false teacher? It's probably going to fall under one of these three categories, something that they're doing or saying. So error is in their message. Their message is full of errors. It's impure in its motive. We'll talk about that in a second. And it usually is attempting to deceive somebody. It's pulling the fleece over their eyes. Okay, and Paul is mentioning these three things in contrast to his own message, which would have been very much different from that of a false teacher. And he's reminding these guys of that. So Paul was not preaching from error. He was preaching from truth. He was not preaching only a partial truth. It was a whole truth. And Paul was doctrinally sound, as should any preacher of God's word be. And that word for error in the Greek means wandering or going astray. False teachers will always go astray from God's truth. They will always distort and twist it at times, and sometimes they even deny it, right? I just outright deny it. I was thinking of Andy Stanley. You know, he started out in ministry, and I actually bought one of his books years ago back when I was in youth ministry, and his dad had a mostly positive legacy, I would say. And now Andy has totally unhitched himself from biblical Christianity. It started years back when he preached on unhitching from the Old Testament, how Christians should unhitch from the Old Testament, because that is a different kind of a God that we see in the New Testament. And it just confuses, muddies the water for people who aren't believers, to have to explain to them why God did some of the things he did in the Old Testament. Unhitch yourself from the Old Testament. He also went on to unhitch himself from Genesis and the creation account, fully embracing evolution. Not only that, but now most recently, he's unhitched himself from the clear teachings of homosexuality and what God has defined as biblically correct when it comes to relationships and marriage. And so literally within the last 3 weeks, he had a conference at his church. All the speakers that were speaking other than him were actively living in those types of lifestyles. Okay? And they had written books and written articles about how you can be a Christian and still have this lifestyle and embrace that as part of your identity because God has made us this way. He has brought them in. He has endorsed it. He has said from the pulpit at that conference, I can't say that this is a sin. So in my mind, Andy Stanley is now a false teacher. He's a false teacher, and you should avoid him like the plague. So what happened? Well, he has detached himself from truth, so therefore he is teaching out of error. He would check off that box in my mind as far as one of the hallmarks of a false teacher. Well, these people in Paul's day who were probably saying these things about Paul, these untruths about Paul, they hated Paul. These were probably unbelieving Jews that rejected his message the first go-round. And so they're thinking, how can we win this situation? How can we be victors in the midst of this? Well, Paul hadn't been around. We got him out. That's good. But these people still are thriving. So what are we going to do? I think in their mind they probably thought, we got to cut the head off of the snake. We're going to go after Paul and his character. And so they tried to malign his character. So they come up with all these things. And what you see is this hatred come through. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be addressing these at all, I don't think. After Acts 17, it tells us that there were only a few Jews who believed, or in Acts 17, there were only a few Jews who believed the gospel, many Greeks, and also not a few prominent women. Now, you can imagine how some of these unbelieving Jews would use that to talk about some impurities, some bad motives that Paul might have had. See, he's got all these women following him. We know what that means. We know why he's doing what he's doing and why he's saying what he's saying. And so Paul just comes out and he's like, no, there's no impurity in what I'm doing here, guys. And you know this. From when I was there, there was no impurity among me, among us in our team. So that was probably a reason he brought that one up. So he's setting the record straight. He wasn't being impure in any way. He also wasn't aiming to deceive with his message. And that word deceive means to bait or to snare. So Paul's message had one goal, kind of two parts, I guess, but one goal in my mind, and that's that people would get saved and that they would live for the glory of God. There was no bait and switch going on here. There's no deception. I saw this video recently of Benny Hinn, and he was once again asking people to sow a seed of money into his ministry. And only this time he was getting on to people who would dare to sow a small seed. Don't come here and try to sow a small seed. That's not what we're looking for. He was getting on to people for doing that. Okay. Now this is the same Benny Hinn who just a few years back put out a video where he had admitted to being a prosperity preacher and a word of faith preacher, and how he felt convicted about that, was repenting of that, and he said in that video, I will never again preach that way. And yet, he's still doing it, right? He deceives people into thinking that blessings will come their way only if they give large sums of money to his ministry. Now, that is a bait and switch right there, right? Back to 1 Thessalonians. So, verse 4 says, But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Test our hearts. So Paul is making the point that they've been approved by God, entrusted by God to preach the gospel, and they're seeking to please God and not men, because it's God who tests their hearts and not men. So his message is trustworthy. Why? Because what's the source of it? It comes from God. And the main point that I want to emphasize here is that Paul has the fear of God rather than the fear of man within him. And what a model this should be for any preacher of God's word. And I know there are people in pulpits who were scared to fully preach God, the full counsel of God's word, because they're afraid they're going to get run out. This happens, guys. This doesn't just happen a couple decades ago with Steve Lawson. This happens across the board. People still are getting run out of churches because they're just unabashedly preaching the truth of God. Jesus' words come to mind in Matthew 10:28. He says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. I think Paul got that. He backed up with his life, his willingness to be killed, essentially, for what he was preaching. You won't see that from a false teacher. You just won't. So finally, we see our third point here, the motive of godly men. The motive of godly men, verse 5. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. So Paul's motive wasn't to gain earthly treasures or popularity, and if it were, he would have used what verse 5 called words of flattery. But he didn't, because he wasn't trying to get rich. 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 4 says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth, and they will wander off into myths. Isn't that what we see today? That's exactly what we see today. These sorts of teachers who aim to please the listeners, who want to suit the listeners' passions and itching ears, they're the ones who use words of flattery. It goes something like this. Maybe you've heard this before from Creflo Dollar. Creflo Dollar once essentially said, he was comparing how animals are made after their own kind, and since we're made in the likeness and the image of God, we're of the God kind. You can see where this is going. And so then what would he went on to say, essentially, he connected the dots in his own mind to say, we are little gods, lowercase g, gods. We're of the God kind. That's just wrong. No, you're not. And I'm not. Being made in his likeness and his image does not mean that. But if I'm a lost person and I hear that, it might sound very appealing to me. You mean I'm like God? I saw this also, this recent clip with Jesse Duplantis and Kenneth Copeland. I've had a lot of headaches lately, guys. And they were sharing a stage together. And so Jesse comes up on stage and he begins to correct what he said was a wrong view that had been taught for centuries by Christians, that people are basically born bad. And he says, no, people aren't born bad. We're born good. And God looks down from heaven and he chooses those of us who are being good. That's heresy. That's telling people what they want to hear, because he knows he's about to turn around and ask those people for money. You really want to give him a lot of money if he's going to tell you to repent? It's the Joel Osteen approach of preaching. God wants everyone to be successful and a champion. He wants you to live your best life now. That wouldn't fly in the day of Paul, because Paul's best life included getting flogged naked. It's those kind of guys who take John 10:10 out of context. Right? It's talking about that abundant life that God has for you. And abundant just means full. And so you're going to live a full life. It might be full of beatings and persecution, but that's what God has promised for you, an abundant life. Don't let these prosperity gospel preachers fool you. These false teachers are no different than they were in Paul's day, as a matter of fact. In the end, most false teachers want money and fame. They do. A common theme with all modern-day false teachers that you see on TBN or Daystar or whatever they're on now is they're all living large, aren't they? They all have mansions. They all have fancy vehicles, numerous vehicles. They have fancy clothes. They live far richer than their followers do. Paul closes out this section by further defending his motive, I think. Verse 6 says, nor did we seek glory from people. And he goes on and he closes out by saying, but we could have asked you for things just using our own title as apostles, sent ones, but we didn't. He wasn't about getting glory from people. Jesus talked about that with the Pharisees, right, who wanted to have the seat of honor whenever they would show up for places and everybody just to ooh and awe at them. And he's like, look, they've received their reward in full. Paul is not about receiving his reward on this side of heaven. If that had been the case, then he wouldn't have said the things that would have gotten him and his crew run out of town. If he really wanted the glory to come to him, then he would have been tickling the ears of the Jews in that synagogue on the week one when he went there, telling them what they wanted to hear, coming across like the new greatest Jewish teacher in the area. That's not what he did. He was about the gospel. He was a man of God who lived out that truth in the midst of suffering, as the Thessalonians were doing. He was a preacher whose message was from God and approved by God, and thus it was trustworthy and true. He feared God rather than men, as we all should. And finally, this man, his message, he was motivated by love for God rather than himself or even for others. I heard Paul Washer once, and he basically said, the motivation for a missionary should be to bring God glory. It should not be because he loves lost people. Because what's going to happen when those lost people reject you and kill your family? You're not going to love them anymore. You don't want to be faithful anymore on the mission field if something like that happens. But if you have a love for God, more so than a love for the lost, then you're going to be okay. And man, that, I never heard that before. Because I always, oh, you got to have a love for the lost. And of course we want to love the lost people, right? But not more than we love God. Our main motivation ought to be to bring God glory. And I would say Paul's even doing that. He's seeking to glorify God even more than he probably loves these Thessalonians. These are some questions, and then I'll close. What sort of a man or woman are you? Does your life look like one that is built around your faith? What sort of message do you preach? Is it from God? Would he approve? What sort of motive do you have to gain a following, to get people to like you, to get something out of it for yourself, to glorify God? Do you fear man more than you fear God? Let's pray.